Tonight we have a lesson of those that don't practice what they preach, the Pharisees and the scribes. This chapter, I hope this chapter for each one of us will make an impact in your life as it's made an impact in my life. And I'm asking God tonight to make another impact in my life. Because we're going to study 8 woes of Jesus. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Now the woes here, it's not that God is angry with these that he's going to rebuke. When he says woe unto you, his heart is broken. Because he's given people, these people, an opportunity to get right with God. But they won't. They continue to reject him. In the heart of Jesus was broken. You'll see at the end of the chapter, when Jesus stands on top of the Mount of Olives, looking to the city of Jerusalem, and he begins to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times I would have gathered you together? And he speaks because in 40 years from that time, the Roman Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. 1 million were killed and 500,000 were taken in captivity. Jesus. I wonder what his heart feels like today as he sees the church today. The heart of Jesus. Because we'll see here that that same account that we're going to talk about tonight is also found in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. In Luke chapter 20, 45 through 47. And then this course is going to have not only given to us, it's 3 days here, 3 days before his crucifixion. Can you imagine that? 3 days before he's crucified. Remember, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were saying, Hosanna. And when he entered Jerusalem, what was the first place he went to? To the temple. To the temple where the people wanted to worship God, but the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes were ripping the people off. And Jesus, God met him, went in with the whip and started whipping people out of the temple. What do you think Jesus would do today if he went into any church? Would he be blessed? Or he would say, oh, Jerusalem, 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 how many times, oh, church, have I called upon you to repent? It happens all the time. The message here was given to the people and to his disciples. You're going to see that in a moment. Let's go a little bit further now. Let's look at chapter 23, verse 1. Because now he's going to give us the warning for the religious. Now remember this, he's still in the temple. He's never left the temple. He's in the temple. And he says this, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So we see that here he's speaking to common people, just like you and me, but also his disciples are there. That's his audience. You know, whenever you speak, you have an audience. So when you're speaking, you really have to be careful what you say because your audience is going to criticize you. Or they're going to bless you. And I think that when Jesus began to open his mouth and he began to teach, the people very carefully began to listen to him, and the disciples also were listening because of what Jesus was just about to do. So he has an audience. And then we see verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat was a place of authority. A place of authority. Why is it that so many people are in a place of authority and they're always the ones that really don't love God? Self-power. Why do I need God when I'm in control? Do you find yourself in that place in your life tonight? Do you feel like you're in control? Like you really don't need God to make your decisions? When you think of the scribes here, these were his critics, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes had been in existence for 400 years already, going back into the Old Testament, right at the captivity of Babylon. Remember, the children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years. When they were released to go back to Jerusalem, only 47,000 went back to Jerusalem. The rest stayed in Babylon because they became business people. They settled in Babylon. They didn't want to go back. They prospered. But when they went back to the city of Jerusalem, you need to read the book of Nehemiah and the book of Haggai. Because when they go back to the city of Jerusalem, if you remember this, that when they go back, they don't really have any religion. The first thing they do, instead of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and you know they should have done that, well, Nehemiah is asking for permission. He preached for 4 months, and King Artaxerxes gives permission for him to go back as God touches his heart. When he goes back for 12 years. The first thing that he does when he gets to Jerusalem, he gets on a donkey, and he goes around the city looking at each one of the gates had been destroyed. And then God gives them not only the money and gives them the manpower to build the city of Jerusalem, he builds a city in 52 days. But before that, as he is building, his enemies, Tobiah, Sanballat, came to harass him every single day. They wanted to kill him. And it seems that here, when you look at the scribes, going back, because here they're not only the critics, but you begin to see that as he's talking about these guys called the scribes, then in Babylon, in the captivity, they not only came to that place where they took care of the law, as it says here, they taught the law to the people and interpreted it. And even though they knew the law of God, they didn't practice what they preached. Like a lot of people today. They go to church, they read the Bible, but they don't really practice what they preach. And that's something that each one of us need to understand. Because the Pharisees, again, they were not only those that were sit there and they were their self-righteous ones. If they were walking down the street, it was time to pray, they had little mats. They throw their little mat and they get up wherever they were and start praying. They always wanted to be seen by men, so they would say, wow, look at that spiritual person. Always looking for attention, always looking for credit instead of giving the credit to Jesus Christ, to the Lord. There are so many people like that today too. They want to receive all the glory, and yet the Bible says what? That God will never share his glory with anybody. With anybody. So we see that Jesus now is going to be sitting there. He's going to speak to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now watch this. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you, notice, to do, to observe, that observe, but do not do it. Do not do it according to their works. For they say and do not. They say, but they don't do what they actually need to do. You know people like that? They'll tell you something, but they never follow up with it. These Pharisees and scribes, they were quite of a people. I mean, they didn't really know the Lord. I mean, they knew the scripture, but I don't think they really knew God, because if they knew God, they would be convicted. They're never convicted. These were the hypocrites. The hypocrites. The hypocrites came from the Greeks. I put on shows on stage. And they would carry a little box of masks or little faces. And then when they get on stage, they would play the hypocrite, you know, and a sad face, a glad face, an angry face, whatever face you wanted to put on at that time was the face of the hypocrite, the actor. You ever catch yourself, you know, when you get in a fight with your wife or husband, and all of a sudden somebody comes and hypocrite. Face of a hypocrite. But I mean, we have to be honest, because here Jesus says what? They say, but they do not do. They don't live according to what they preach. And I think that for all of us, we need to be careful that we are not like the Pharisees or the scribes. Yes, we all fall. We all trip over. Yes, with some things we all lie. And we add to the stories. But the Holy Spirit is always there to say, don't do that, you're extending the story. You got to be able to listen. I was sharing with our leadership one day that, you know, we have computers, we have iPads, we go home and televisions, all these things, all the electronics. But I would challenge people to get rid of your phone and your computer for 1 week. You never make it. 2 days. You never make it. But you know what? If you did, because people say, well, I haven't heard the voice of God. You hear everybody's voice. You get rid of it, I guarantee you hear God's voice. You will hear God's voice. But we're so programmed You know, to listen to other people's conversations and to have a conversation with other people except God. And that's the way these guys were. They wanted to rule over the people, but they never had, you know, fellowship or a conversation with God. Anytime they would have a conversation with anybody, they were always condemning and judging people. Kind of like a lot of people in the church, they judge people for, they don't even know them, but they're already judging them. Playing the hypocrite. Verse 4. It says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one little finger." Notice what kind of people they are. I mean, right here we see these guys, they were putting burdens on people's lives, regulations, because they were religious, remember that. They were putting regulations, not only with the moral ceremonial conduct and observances that they actually believed in, but they didn't keep themselves. They were a bunch of hypocrites. And then he says this, putting burdens, he says, verse 5, "But all their works they do," notice they do, "to be seen by men." There it is. Everything they do, they want the credit, man. They want the credit. Are you like them? Do you want people to see what you're doing and then clap for you? And say, "Man, you're doing a good job." You love people praising you. You love people bringing you up all the time. This is this guy's Pharisees and scribes. They want to be seen by men. And notice, "And they make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge them borders in their garments." You know, the phylacteries were those, you know, you've seen, if you went to Israel with us, they put this phylactery on their forehead, wrapped around their forehead. And inside were the scriptures, these little scriptures, four scriptures that they put in there. Exodus 13, 2 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 49, in chapter 11, 13 to 21. And when you looked at these guys, when you go to Israel, you look at them, you go, "Man, these guys are really religious." Go down to the Wailing Wall. And they're sitting there with their shawls, and they got their little hat on top of their heads, and they got their phylacteries and their straps, and they're praying back and forth. And you think, "Wow, these people really know God," but they don't even know God. They're like the Pharisees. They like to be seen how religious they are, the way they dress, the curls, the black hats, and the black garments. And yet, they don't know God. So it means you can be religious and never have a relationship with God. And I have found out speaking all over the country that there are people in the church all the time just like them. Just like them. They don't really want to hear what God is saying. Because the scripture that was on their forehead, they carried right on the forehead in the phylactery, was a show of constant remembrance of God's goodness and God's blessings in my life. That's why they had it there. And then in verse 6, he says, "And they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues." You know, it's better to, when you're invited somewhere, it's better to wait than go sit down. And then they have to, "Excuse me, you're in the wrong seat. Get up in front of everyone. That's embarrassing." They love sitting in the best place, and they want to hear people say, "Wow, look at how neat that person is. Really religious." But God sees the hearts. That's the thing about it. Verse 7. He says, "Greeting in the marketplace is to be called by men, Rabbi. Rabbi, how are you?" Special attention they wanted to. "I'm a pastor. Can you give me a discount?" Hey, people do that. "I'm a rabbi." And they sit there and they were praised and they love the praise. They love when people would come up there because it spoke of their greatness that they had in their own lives. "We are the teachers." And then verse 8, check this out. "But you do not be called rabbi, master. For there's one teacher," who's that? "Christ. And you are all brothers." Notice that we're all the same. Then why is it so many times pastors, leaders, they start out very simple and God begins to promote them and then they begin to promote themselves? And now they used to talk to people, but now they can't talk to people unless they have a bodyguard or they're too important. That happens in the church all the time. All the time. And yet Jesus was among all the people. They would come up to Jesus. Jesus would talk to them. It was multitudes of people. Imagine getting in touch all the time. Many times he got on a boat and went all the way to the middle of the sea because, you know, he wanted to talk to his disciples, or he moved away from the actual shore, and from the boat he would preach to people because they were constantly following all over the place. So we see here in verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi. For one, he says, is your teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brethren. Notice that. In verse 9, do not call anyone on earth, check this out now, father. For one, you see that one, capital letter O, is your father, capital F, he who is where? In heaven. Now, if you were a Catholic before, you know that you call the priest father. He's talking about religious people getting called father. It's only one father, and that's the one that is in heaven. The true father, yes, you have a child, grandpa, grandma, or father, no problem with that, or daddy. But to sit there as a leader and say, call me father, you can't do that. Or call me rabbi, or call me reverend. There's nothing reverent about any one of us. You know, I tell people, you don't have to call me pastor, just call me Raul. And do not be called teacher or master. He says, is one your teacher, and that is who? Jesus Christ. Notice that. And then he says this, I love the scripture here. But he who is greatest among you shall be what? Your servant. Isn't that cool? If you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, then be the servant of all, the Bible says. The servant of all. Because here he's talking about true servanthood. We're all supposed to be dually servants of the Lord in whatever capacity. In your home or helping somebody, whatever. Never looking for money. Never looking for, you know, being exalted. But being a true servant of Jesus Christ. And it comes through what? Humility. Verse 12. And whoever exalts himself. Notice that. Himself. Puts his name on big lights. Picks up the flyer. He puts his picture real big. He says, whoever exalts himself will be what? Will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that cool? True humility does not have time to think of self. To think of self and to praise self. It's always to do and help other people. Always, he says that. And this is God's way for each one of us individually. A true greatness is what? Serving one another. That's true greatness. And the way down is the way up. The way down is the way up. And so each one of us individually now, whenever you go home or whatever you're doing, make sure that we are servants of the Lord. Make sure that we're serving the Lord and that we serve other people. Not bringing recognition to mind or bringing attention to yourself. But when you do it as unto the Lord. So there's nobody that knows what you did. Which is so cool because then you know that God called me to do this. I'm doing it. And awesome, Lord. You know, I don't need a pat on the back. I'm doing it. Why? Because I love you, Lord. Because I love you. And then here comes the first woe. Eight woes. And the eight woes here are pronounced against who? The scribes and the Pharisees. Now, when you think of the woe, this is very important. Because when Jesus, you say woe unto you, you know, you think, well, he's mad. But when he's saying woe unto you, is with deep sorrow in his heart. Because he's given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and they don't want nothing to do with Jesus. Just like Pharaoh. With Moses. God gave Pharaoh so many opportunities to the point that finally God had to say, okay, I'm going to kill every firstborn, including Pharaoh's firstborn. And what I want you to do is I want you to kill a lamb, take the blood. If you don't want the angel of death to kill your little child, 1 year old, you put the blood on top of the doorpost and on both sides, which is the sign of the cross, and the angel of death will pass your home. But what happened? The angel of death came by and he killed every firstborn. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh would not repent. And yet the whole time, God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, just like he does with each one of us individually. When God finally steps in and judges you, don't murmur and complain. He warned you, but you didn't listen. He warns you before he brings judgment, always. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, notice that. Hypocrites, one who performs on a stage with many faces. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Instead of bringing people into the kingdom, they were keeping people out of the kingdom. I hope you're not doing that. Instead of bringing people to the kingdom, you're pushing people away from the kingdom of God. It could be by your actions. It could be by your life. You really have to be careful introducing people to Christ. What is your purpose? What is your motive? Why do you want to do that? These guys, their motive was only for them to recognize themselves and to keep closing the kingdom of God's door because they wanted credit for themselves. He says, for you neither go in yourselves nor do you allow those who are entering to go into heaven. They were keeping themselves and the people they were bringing were not coming into the kingdom of God. Imagine how many chances Jesus gives to people. You see, these are the blind. They're blind to the truth of God. They won't repent. The stubborn, hard of heart, they will not repent. And then he comes to the second woe, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, every time he names them, and check this out, hypocrites. For you're devouring widows' houses for a pretense, and you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Whoa. TV evangelist, you'd read that one. Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes. Why? For you devour widows' houses. They write these little letters to widows. You know, I've been crying and I need, you know, for you to give me an offering because my program's going out of the air and I need your help from you. And poor little old ladies, they give their checks, whatever they are, and these guys, they use them on themselves instead of the ministry. I've seen it, man. That's why I'm telling you this. Be careful what you do for people. Make sure you know where your money's going to. And don't be moved by emotions. Make sure you pray about it before you respond to that. And allow God to speak to your heart so you have peace. When God gives you the peace, you can do it because I prayed about it and God's given me the green light to do it. But these guys, if you devour widows' houses and for a pretense you make long prayers, notice, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Taking advantage of people. Verse 15. Here's another woe, third woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Wow. Notice the woe here. Here is related to the holy religious zeal of the scribes and the Pharisees. Recruiting people for Judaism. And yet they themselves not practicing what they preached. Not practicing what they preach. So here a proselyte was a person who is converted from one religion to another religion. A proselyte. Catholic to Protestant or however, Buddha, you know, to Christianity, whatever. These guys were proselyting. And yet they would proselyte, but they themselves were bringing people into the kingdom of darkness, not into the kingdom of light. Fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides. Now notice, blind guides. They can't lead anybody. They fall both into a ditch. He says, you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Notice what he's saying here. They were misleading the teaching here, the Pharisees. They were actually putting concerning oaths. They say, notice again, that swearing by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Instead of God, they're looking at what? The material things. Gold more valuable than the temple of God when you come. People put more emphasis on their money. 17, he says, fools, blind. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obligated to perform it. Notice that. The offerings they would come and offer here. You know, what was the altar where they bring their burnt offerings, offerings of consecration to God? Because the word that is used here for consecration was the consecrator of my life. Remember Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's amazing that in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was given to the priest and the priest would offer it on the altar. It was dead. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 12, what does he say? Present your body a living sacrifice, not dead. Living. Present your life living to God. Consecrate your life to him so that God can continue to use your life. And you can come to that place not only using your life, but you'll be a blessing to other people because they'll see the reality of Jesus in your life. They'll see that. The altar was made of brass. It was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 15 feet high. In 2 Chronicles 4:1, you can read that. Verse 19, fools, blind, for which is greater, the gift that is on the altar that sanctifies the gift, or therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by all things on it. So this is reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13 to 15. Then he says, he who swears by the temple is swearing by it and by him, notice, who dwells in it. Verse 22, and he who swears by heaven is swearing by what? By the throne of God. And by him who sits on the throne. God's throne, the place where God sits in glory. In glory. Did you know that in the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when John is taken up in the spirit, and he comes to that place where you enter through the gate of heaven. Okay? The first thing that he comes in contact with, what do you think? The throne of God. When you and I die, the first thing we're going to come in contact with is the throne of God. The throne of God is going to be right before our eyes. Can you imagine what it will be like? God the Father sitting on his throne. Jesus at his right hand. Why? Because he's an intercessor. Jesus. Whenever we get accused by Satan, Satan goes to Jesus, says, these guys are doing this and that. And Jesus says, Father, he's one of mine. And then he says, okay, that's it. He defends us. And I think, how does heaven really look like? Well, I read Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul went to heaven, came back, and he says, there are no earthly words to describe heaven. Can you imagine that? No earthly words. He says, the things that I heard, the things that I saw, there's no way I can describe it to you. And through that, Paul received a thorn on his side so that he would never tell anybody. Now, one of these days, you and I are going to be in the presence of God. And we're going to be able to see the throne of God. We're going to be even as he is. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more anything. We're going to be perfect as he is perfect. And we're going to see our loved ones there. Can you imagine? This world is going to be, I mean, God's going to destroy one day. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And we're going to be not only in the presence of God, but imagine those people that never made it to heaven. People don't realize this. Didn't make it to heaven. They're going to spend all eternity in darkness, gnashing of teeth. Having your mind. When we get to heaven, we don't have that type of mind because we'll never remember our past life. But people in hell do remember their past life. And they dwell on it. You don't believe me? Read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19. He says that when people die and they go to hell, they go back in their life and they can think how many opportunities they had to accept Christ. Everything they ever did is like a running film over and over in their minds. If you read about the rich man was calling from the other side of hell to Abraham's bosom, and he remembered he was able to think, to taste, to touch. I mean, just the whole five senses were there. And he said to Abraham, "Father Abraham, can you please do me a favor? First thing, can you get someone to dip his finger in water, Lazarus, and come over to this side and put it in my tongue because I am burning in his flames." And then he said to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you had everything in life, but this poor beggar had nothing. Now he's being comforted and you are being tormented." In torment. And then he called out and said, "Well, Father Abraham, I have five brothers at home. Can you send somebody from the dead and tell them about this ugly place where I'm in today?" And Abraham said, "Even if one of your relatives or anybody went to your relatives, they still would not believe from the dead." Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. How many people really believe that there is a hell? Most people don't believe there's a hell. If we truly believe there was a hell, we would live differently. Differently. And yet we as Christians understand that there's a devil, there's demons. There's a place that is very hot. And by the way, hell's only a temporary place, not a permanent place. The permanent place will be at the end of the 1,000-year period when you read Revelation chapter 20. And when Satan, first of all, hell will be emptied out. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. The Antichrist, the devil, every demon, every foul person. And then the books are going to be opened, and whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll be there with Hitler and every person that's ever died from the past that is horrible. Forever. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? In darkness, gnashing of teeth? I mean, I read it and I just can't bear with it. How can people, we have it in the scriptures, how can people not believe it? Too much is given, much more is required. And then here he's talking about he who swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits. Well, you know, we shouldn't really swear. We should take people's word. We, in the old days, we used to shake hands. You know, I promise to that. You know, we didn't say, "I swear to God." God's name is holy, and the throne of God is holy. Because watch what he says in verse 23. He continues on with the woes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe," they give their 10%, "of mint or anise or cumin, and have neglected the greater things." Notice, you've regretted what? The weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith. "These ought to have done without leaving the other undone." Look what he's saying here. It's important that we understand that Jesus here is pointing out to them their attention given to certain minor things, where things are minor, they make it major things in their lives. Don't neglect the things that God gives to you. Don't neglect the things that you want to do for God. Don't make excuses. Don't make excuses for the things that God is calling you to do in your own lives. Here, when they actually to tithe to the Lord, you know, they would give 10%. But what's amazing in the Old Testament is that whenever you gave to the Lord 10%, and you said, "Well, next week, man, I'm not going to be able to give to you, God, but I'll pay you the next thing." I said, "No problem. Just add 20%. Can you imagine how many people in the church are in debt to God? One day you'll be judged for your giving to God. So important, man, to get your priorities in order. In order. Because they even thought, "Well, if we're giving to God, you know, God's going to accept us." But it's not about giving. It's not about anything else. It's about having faith in Jesus Christ. Being obedient to the word of God. Coming to that place where I know that God is with me. And that when I do something, God is watching. God not only hears my conversations, but he can see my actions. "You shall be known by your actions." Because again, he says in verse 24, "You blind guides, who strained a gnat and swallowed a camel. Well, what does that mean? Well, they'd be walking down the street, and a gnat got into their mouth. Oh, you know. So it was unclean. So they take their finger, to push it out. That's how bad they were, a gnat. Because to them, it was like a curse, you know, any type of blood that would go into their mouth. They were so critical, so pharisaical, so self-righteous that the little things that they would do, it was only to bring attention to themselves. He says, but yet you swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Look what he's saying here. He says, for you clean the outside. You know, hey, I take a shower every day. I'm clean every day. But what about your heart? What about your heart? Is your heart clean? But inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgences. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Hey, take care of your priorities inside before outside. The heart has to be cleansed if you want God to use your life. The inside is filthy, then how can God use my life? And the only way to get, you know, rid of filthiness is to repent and come to Jesus Christ and ask him to cleanse you and wash you by his blood. The most important thing is the inside. Tonight, to your question to you, how is your heart? What's your attitude like? Do you have the right attitude? Do you have the right heart? Nobody can answer that but yourself. Verse 27, 7th of all. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. When you go to Israel, you're on top of the Mount of Olives and you're walking down, you know, towards this eastern gate. You're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you're walking down on my left, there's all these tombs, beautiful tombs of Jewish people that have died. And they put stones on top of these little sepulchres. But you know what's incredible? I mean, they come there and they wash those tombs to be clean. And the Lord says, you can wash all you want the tomb, but what about your heart? What about your heart? The inside again. He says, but the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. All uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. He's slapping them on the face. He says, this is real you. Not what you pretend to be. I'm exposing you. This is who you are and what you do. Full of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look. May God help us to be honest with people and honest with God. And then the 8th woe. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs, notice, of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. You come down to the Kidron Valley and they say Absalom's tombs there. Then they have Hezekiah's tunnel. But they were looking at all these monuments that they were worshiping. And watch what he says in verse 30. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They said, if we would have been at that, we would have never killed the prophets. Our parents said, but we would never do that. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated the apostles. And then he says this, therefore, you are witnesses against who? Yourselves, that you are the son of those who murdered the prophets. He exposed them. He says, you liars. This is who you are. This is what your parents did, and this is what you have done. Can you imagine rejecting Jesus, the Son of the living God? After watching the blind receive their sight, the lepers being cleansed, I mean, all the miracles and wonders that he did. 8 miracles in the Gospel of John, if you could read them. 8 miracles in the Gospel of John. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes would stand back, and what do? They criticize. They criticize. Can you imagine how many people criticize the church today? When I say the church, it's all of us, the church. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that they criticize the most is because we say one thing, but we do the opposite. And we have to be careful that we don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to be like the scribes. We want to honor Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We want to make sure that we're not doing something that is going to bring condemnation to my life. I'd rather have conviction than condemnation. Because conviction brings me to a place of standing back, looking at what I'm being convicted of, and then taking care of my conviction. Repenting, doing what's right, and have the blood of Jesus Christ wash away every one of my sins. I'd rather do that than to sit back and be a hypocrite and not do that. Then he says, 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. And then he says, serpents, whoa, snakes, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Notice he's condemning them, heavy duty rebuking them. You snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell by putting on a show? You think you're going to get away from hell? No, you're not. Therefore, because of this, notice this. Indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill. Others you will crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city. Did it happen? Sure, it happened. It happened to the prophets, it happened to the apostles, and it's going to happen to the church. That's just the way it is. Persecution. People will be killed. In this century, more missionaries have been killed in the mission field than any other time in the 21st century, believe it or not, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Remember Abel, the one that was killed by his brother Cain? And the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. They killed him on the altar. Isaiah the prophet was cut in half, sawn in half, Isaiah the prophet. He says then, surely I say to you, here it is, all things will come upon this generation. All these things are going to come upon this generation. He was speaking of a their generation. But if you think of our own generation today, look what's happening to our generation. Can we go any further without God? I mean, look at the world today. Everything's been done. Nothing's new under the sun. They should read the book of Ecclesiastes. But what about us as a church? What are we going to do in the future? Let's say the Lord tarries. He's not coming right now, but he's going to come later. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue to follow Jesus and live a righteous life before God, a life of obedience? Or are you going to become just like the world? Let me tell you what Jesus says. Read the next verses. The lamentation of Jesus in Jerusalem. This is so sad. He gets up on top of the Mount of Olives looking at the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, notice that, and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. To do what? To protect them. How many times I wanted to gather you and protect you, but you would not let me. He says, but you were not willing. You were not willing. Can you imagine? Jesus wanted to not only take care of them, watch over them, and they said, we don't need you, Jesus. We don't need you. They didn't love God. They hated God. And yet he loved them. Yet he loved them. He says, verse 38, you see your house is left to you desolate? He's looking at the temple. He says, in 40 years, Titus the Roman is going to come and he's going to destroy your house. He's going to destroy the temple. The city was torn down all the way to the ground. And then verse 39 says, "For I say unto you, you shall see me no more." I love this. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is he saying? He says, the next time you'll see me is at the second coming, when I come to judge. When I come to judge. I gave you an opportunity, but you rejected me. Can you think of people in your own family, friends, that have rejected Jesus opportunity after opportunity after opportunity? Jesus came, he died, went up to heaven in a cloud, remember? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, when the rapture takes place, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. So when he comes back, we come back in white horses with the angels. And he comes back down, where's the first place? The valley of Armageddon. He destroys the battle of Armageddon. He comes back to the Mount of Olives where he departed. And he puts his right foot on top of the Mount of Olives and it cleaves in half. A great valley. In the middle of the Mount of Olives, there's a stream of water that comes up from the bottom. And it doesn't go forward to Jerusalem. It goes backwards to Jericho and to the Dead Sea. And that water that is going back to Jericho and to the Dead Sea doesn't grow anything today. It's all salt. And if you lay back, you can sit there and read a newspaper, you'll never sink. But if you get water in your eye, it's going to burn. Burn. You got to wash it immediately. But one day, when Jesus Christ comes, and he comes to heal the world, the first place he'll come to the Mount of Olives, and then he'll set up his judgment. And that's what's going to be Daniel chapter 12. He says there's going to be a 45-day judgment where everyone, the nations of the world, will stand. And the Lord is going to judge who's going to be going into the kingdom age and who's not going into the kingdom age. We, the church, will be coming back with Christ with our new bodies. We will go into the kingdom age and we will rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom age. And I can't believe this. He gives the world one more chance. 1,000 years to live. Those that go from the second coming into the millennium kingdom after being 7 years in the tribulation period. The only ones that were able, the guys that didn't have the mark of the beast. They go there, they get married, they have children for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, because at the second coming, Jesus takes Satan and puts him in the bottom of the pit and locks him up for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, the locks are unlocked again and sin comes out. And God allows this to happen to go out and see which are the true believers and which are not believers. And the Bible says that as Satan goes out, all these people rebel against Jesus. And this time Jesus wipes them all out. He doesn't mess around. Before he sets up the white throne judgment and before the new heavens and the new earth come to pass. Hey, there's a lot still ahead, but the most important thing, Jesus is coming soon, and I am waiting for the rapture of the church that is going to come. Don't ever, ever give up that there's no rapture. There is a rapture. Jesus said there's a generation that will never taste death. They're not going to die. Could it be that we are that generation? Well, I hope so. But if it's not this generation, then maybe the next generation. But by the way, it doesn't matter. You're going to die anyways. And when you die, can God say, "My good and faithful servant, come on and look what I've done for you." May God help us to be faithful in the little things so that we can become greater in the big old things that God's going to do in our lives. Father, thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy, Jesus. Lord, how I thank you for these people, Lord, which are your people, God. Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that you help us that as we leave here tonight, God, that there would be a transformation and a change of our hearts, Lord. That you would give us your wisdom and your knowledge, Lord. And that you give us peace, God. Lord, we need your peace. The peace that passes all understanding in our lives, God. So, Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. And everyone said,